Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Keep His Coming in Context. If you have been with us for a while, really this whole year, we have been talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we're going to continue. We just had a bit of a break here. My brother Dennis was here for the month of July, and he did lessons. They were uplifting and very insightful. But I don't feel to change the direction that we've been going in. So we're going to keep at it. And the reason we're talking about this, I mean, I feel that's what we're supposed to talk about, but there's much misunderstanding and misinformation about the second coming of Jesus Christ that robs Christians of the hope and the joy that we should have as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. We made this point earlier in the year. There are twice as many prophecies about the second coming of Jesus as there are the first coming of Jesus in Scripture. He fulfilled every prophecy about his first coming, and he's going to fulfill every prophecy about his second coming. We've made the point that only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned more often in Scripture than the return of Jesus Christ. You know, I've heard teachers, people who teach the Bible, say, I don't know much about the second coming of Jesus. Nobody can really figure it out. It's not that big of a deal. I say that with all due respect. They're mistaken. Like I say, only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned more often in Scripture than the return of Jesus Christ. And that's appropriate because the return of Jesus Christ is actually going to complete God's plan of salvation. We've made the point that the New Testament says, and I challenge you to do this sometime. The next time you read through the New Testament, mark every time there's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. All but three New Testament books refer to his return. And the ones that don't are just small personal letters. Galatians doesn't have it, but that's a whole issue for another night. The New Testament says we're to be looking forward to and awaiting the coming of the Lord from heaven. Let me just read you two verses. I'm going to read them off your outline here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 10. Let me set it up for you before I read it. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica to preach the gospel, established a church. He was only there for 3 weeks when severe persecution broke out, and he had to flee the city. And he wrote Thessalonians to them to encourage them as they dealt with the persecutions that had broken out. He had only been there for 3 weeks, yet he preached to them. Verse 9, that's not on your outline. He commends them. He says, you turned from idols to serve the living God. As a result of his preaching, they turned from idols to serve the living God. And then it goes on to say, and to await his Son from heaven. He only had 3 weeks with them, but he told them, we turn from idols to serve the living God and await his Son's return. Now let me read verse 10 off the outline. This is the Amplified. It says, and how you look forward to and await the coming of his Son from heaven. How many Christians are looking forward to and awaiting the return of the Lord from heaven? Really precious few. People that even think about it, a lot of them got misinformation, so they're actually afraid of his coming, or they don't want it because they feel like they're going to lose something in it. I got stuff I want to do on this earth. They see this life is better than what's ahead, you know, but the best is yet to come. We got a lot to talk about. I got 4 months till Dennis is back, so we got a lot of time to talk, and there's a lot to talk about. But it goes on to say, who personally rescues and delivers us out of and from the wrath which is coming upon the impenitent. We'll discuss that in more detail in later lessons. Let me read you Titus chapter 2, verse 13, but let me set it up too. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul summarizes Christian living. He talks about how the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's verses 11 and 12. Then verse 13 says, looking for the return of the Lord, our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it off the outline. I want to read a couple of translations. See, it's okay. Don't be alarmed. I'm under control. You know, it's amazing. In the context of live for God, live godly lives, live right, he also includes and await his son from heaven. That's not a major theme today in churches. We're busy trying to make this life the best life we can have. I'm not opposed to having the best life I can have. But you know what? Even if you have the best life you can have, death and old age take it all away. The best life on this earth is nothing compared to what's ahead. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll discuss all that as we work through this. But this is how the New Living Translation talks about, Rotherham's translation talks about awaiting the return of the Lord. Rotherham's translation says, live prepared to welcome the happy hope of the return of the Lord. How many people are doing that? The New Living Translation says, while we look forward to the return of the Lord, the Amplified says, awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, the return of the Lord. Did you know we're supposed to be talking to each other about the Lord's return? Let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Let me set it up too. If you start reading in verse 13, Paul told the people to whom he was writing, the church at Thessalonica, these are the people he spent 3 weeks with before he got basically kicked out of town for preaching. He tells them, don't be concerned. Some of their loved ones had died, and they were concerned, what's going to happen to our loved ones who died before the Lord's return? Will they miss out? And he says, oh, no. The Lord is going to return with them. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and will be with the Lord forever. I shortened that passage, but that's the gist of what he says. And then he ends it up by saying, comfort one another with these words. And that word comfort has the idea of encourage each other with these words, that the Lord is coming back. We'll be reunited with those who've gone on to heaven ahead of us. We'll be caught up together with them. Rotherham's translation, or the Amplified, I'm sorry, Amplified translation says, therefore comfort and encourage one another with these words. Rotherham's translation says, be consoling one another with these words. Those who do think about the return of the Lord today, it seems to me, tend to be focused on things like, who's the Antichrist? What country is he coming from? Is he going to be a Muslim? What's the identity of the Antichrist? Or what does 666 mean? Or what's the mark of the beast? Or how about the New World Order? I had somebody just the other day that wanted to show me all this stuff about how there's a conspiracy for the New World Order. Well, I don't doubt that at all. Because the Bible is very clear, there's going to come a world government just prior to the return of the Lord. But I don't want to waste my time studying that. I want to read about what God's going to do about it. We got the wrong emphasis when we even talk about the second coming. Then we got people worried about whether or not they're going in the rapture, and then people arguing over when the rapture will take place, or if there even is a rapture, or is it a pre-trib, a mid-trib, a post-trib? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably blessed. But there's all these arguments over it's like people are so focused on the individual trees, they can't see the forest. And they don't even know what forest they're in to discuss the particular trees they're looking at. Should we stockpile food? How are we going to survive in a cashless society? Do we qualify for the marriage supper of the Lamb? So on and so forth. But you know what? You read the New Testament, you find nothing like that amongst the first Christians. No worry or concern about any of that stuff. Now, many of those topics are related to the second coming of Jesus in some way, but they are only parts of a much bigger picture. And you have to understand the big picture before you can understand the individual parts. We have made the second coming of Jesus almost like some freaky science fiction event stuck on the end of the Bible in a crazy book called Revelation. I think I've told you this. I have people tell me, if you ever teach on the book of Revelation, I'll come to your Bible study. And, my feeling about that is, don't do me any favors, because I know they want to know the spectacular aspects of it. They have no desire to know more about God and his plan and purpose. Revelation is not a freaky book stuck on the end of the Bible. The Greek word for revelation, I've typed it on your outline, it's apokalupos, and we get the word apocalypse from that. You may recognize, you can see it in there. In our culture, or in popular culture, the word apocalypse has the idea of great destruction and catastrophe, like doomsday. You know, there have been movies titled The Apocalypse, or, and that is so sad, because do you know what the word apocalypse, or the Greek word from which we get apocalypse, actually means? It means a disclosure, or an uncovering, or an unveiling. It doesn't mean kaboom, everybody gets it. It means an unveiling, an uncovering, a revealing. It's translated, I put some verses down here. We're not going to look them up, but this, if you look in a Greek New Testament, the word apokalupos is used there, but it's translated coming, the coming of the Lord. It's translated revealed. It's translated appearing. And it's also translated revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading it off the outline. It says this. This is the very first book, or very first verse in the book of Revelation. It says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's that word, apokalupos. Revelation is the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his unveiling of the divine mysteries. Revelation is not about the Antichrist. It's not about the New World Order. It's not about God creaming a bunch of people. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ and the culmination of God's plan for man. Now, if you don't get that out of reading the book of Revelation, you're not reading it right. I say that as respectfully as I can. You guys think I'm tough. You should have seen us at the prison Tuesday. We went to prison Tuesday. I don't know what gets into me, but it does. Praise the Lord. But it was good. It was all good. It was all good. Praise the Lord. The apocalypse is not everyone and everything gets destroyed. It is the revelation, the revealing, or the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's eternal plan of redemption. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. That's why it's a hope. That's why it's a hope. That's why it's not something to be feared. It's something to be excited about and waiting for and looking for. God's plan since eternity past was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever in loving relationship on this earth. That's God's plan in one sentence. We could do whole lessons. I could show you myriads of scriptures. We're not going to look any of those verses up that I've listed. We've looked them up before. But that is God's plan. That's what it's all about. It's bigger than where you go to college. It's bigger than who you marry. It's bigger than what job you have. It's even bigger than what ministry you have. Those are all purposes in time, in this life, but they're temporary. Your destiny is to become God's son or daughter and then live on a perfect earth forever in loving fellowship with your Father living on this earth as well. The Bible begins with God on earth with man. Before sin, we're told in Genesis that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, fellowshipping with his first son, Adam. The Bible ends in Revelation 20, well, it ends in Revelation 22, but in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about the capital of the invisible heaven, the New Jerusalem, coming to earth, and the Lord coming to earth to live with his family forever. That's the point. That's the plan. And the second coming of Jesus fits into that plan. See, the first man, Adam, chose independence from God. And he and the whole race in him went into the pig pen of sin and death. We could do whole lessons on this. And the entire material creation, the earth itself, was subjected to bondage, to corruption and death, or the consequence or curse of sin. I've got some verses. We're not going to look them all up. But it appeared that God's plan was thwarted. Here he makes men to become his sons. He makes earth as the home for his son. The first son chooses independence, rebellion, goes into sin, unleashes a curse called death, not just in the human race, but in the earth itself. God's plan appeared to be thwarted. But God made men knowing that this would happen. God, in his all-knowingness, knew this would happen. And he devised a plan called redemption to deal with man's rebellion in a way that would still accomplish his original purpose, which was to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he could dwell on this earth forever in loving relationship. His plan was this: God himself would incarnate, take on a full human nature, be born into this world, and then take the place of sinful men at the cross to pay the full price for sin so that sinful men could be turned into holy, righteous sons of God and creation could be restored, freed from bondage to corruption and death. Revelation 13:8. You know that verse. Maybe you didn't know where it was, but it says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I find that interesting that that verse is located in Revelation. The book that describes the end refers to the beginning. Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, that's what Revelation is about. It's about the revealing of Jesus and the culmination of God's plan, begun in eternity past and completed at the return of the Lord Jesus. The point of redemption is this: God reclaiming his creation from the curse of sin and death, and then establishing his visible kingdom on this earth, the home that he made for himself and his family. And the book of Revelation is an unveiling of the final events of the last 7 years leading up to the return of Jesus to this earth to establish the visible kingdom of God on earth. It's filled with specific details on information that was actually given to the prophets of Israel centuries and centuries ago. Revelation is going to be a guidebook for the people who actually lived through those final years just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, each point I just made, we could do a whole lesson on. We got a lot to talk about in the next 4 months. But what we've been doing really this whole year is considering the return of Jesus to this earth in the context of the overall plan of God, which is to redeem his creation from sin, death, and corruption, and then establish his visible kingdom on this earth and live with men forever. We've been considering the second coming in that context, and we're going to continue to do that until Jesus comes. No, just, I don't know, however long it takes us to do it, we're going to do it. See, I don't want to talk about the Antichrist. I want to talk about Jesus. Yeah, we do have to mention the final world ruler in connection with events coming up to the return of Jesus. But we've made our focus the wrong thing. And it produces fear. It produces misunderstanding. It produces confusion. And so we're trying to undo all that. Now, we've made this point in previous lessons, and this is where I want to start to sort of get us going on the next track that we're going to take as we study the return of Jesus. We need to understand that there are more people interested in the return of Jesus to this earth than those of us who are alive now. God's plan of redemption includes all who throughout history have put faith in him. See, we tend to think that the topic of the return of Jesus is just a 20th century and a 21st century topic. It's all about us and what's going to happen to us. Are we going in the rapture? Well, there's a whole lot more people interested in it than just us. The Bible is what we call progressive revelation. By that we mean God has gradually revealed himself and his plan of redemption through the pages of Scripture. In other words, the book of Genesis has light about God's plan, but the New Testament has more light because God has gradually given more and more information about himself and about his plan as the Scripture has been unfolded or written. We have greater light and more details about the second coming of Jesus through the revelation given to us in the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. That's greater light. Jesus is the full revelation of God in human flesh. Jesus said in John 14, 9 and 10, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because he is the Father, but because he did the works of his Father by the power of his Father in him. Our understanding of the return of Jesus cannot mean something to us that it did not mean to those who came before us. It can't. Because we're not the only ones concerned with the return of Jesus. We're not the only ones who are going to be affected by the return of Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Now, you know the rule. If it doesn't make sense, I have to start over. Okay? And I've already been going for 20 minutes. And you probably really wouldn't want me to talk 20 minutes longer to make up for the 20 minutes that you didn't get the information. Okay? So you nodded vigorously. We're good. Our understanding of the return of Jesus can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to Paul, the apostle. It can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to Daniel, the prophet. We studied a lot about the book of Daniel earlier in the year and the stuff he says about the return of the Lord. See, a lot of the stuff we pass off as end time teaching, if the apostles heard it, I don't know if they'd laugh or cry because it's so ridiculous. I say that with all due respect, if it's possible to say that respectfully, which I guess it's not, but it's the truth anyway. It can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to them. All I want to do tonight is just try to paint for you a picture of what the second coming has meant to people since the beginning of time. That's all I want to do tonight. God's creation was damaged, and his plan for a home on a perfect earth with his sons and daughters was seemingly thwarted by the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. We all know that. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We've been quoting scriptures. Let's start in looking at some. We're not going to look at every verse that I have in the outline tonight. We'd never get done. Genesis chapter 3. God's creation was damaged, and his purpose, his plan for a home on a perfect world with his sons and daughters seemed thwarted. God came to the garden immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, looking for them. A lot we could talk about, but he came with the promise of a redeemer who would undo the damage that they had just perpetrated through their sin and rebellion. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're coming in the middle of the thought. God came looking for Adam and Eve, and he spoke to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent through whom Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. Verse 15 was a statement made to the serpent. And I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to deal with right now. Let me make a few brief comments. That is the first prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. God said there's coming the seed of the woman. The woman is Mary. women don't have seed. Men do. Women don't. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth through a unique process. The Holy Ghost came on Mary, and she conceived in her womb the Son of God. The seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Galatians, Jesus is the seed, Mary is the woman, the seed of the woman, Satan, will bruise your head. That's a term that means break your power. Through what you've done here by tempting Adam and Eve to obey you, you have taken control on the earth. Whole can of worms for another day. I could show you buku scriptures on it. But God said, I'm sending someone to undo what's happened here today. That's the first revelation of God's plan of redemption concerning the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From that point on, God began to give increasing information about what the Redeemer would look like and what he would do, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. God's been talking about the end since the beginning. We stressed that earlier in the year. Let me just give you some food for thought. If we drop down into Genesis chapter 5, let me read verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. After he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Tons of stuff in those verses we're not going to deal with right now. Turn over to the book of Jude, if you would, in the New Testament. And let's just read one comment about Enoch recorded for us in the book of Jude. Verse 14, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Stop right there for a second. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. In other words, Adam had a kid who had a kid who had a kid who had a kid who had a kid until we get to Enoch. Enoch walked with God, so much so that the Lord just took him. He didn't see physical death. But this verse tells us he prophesied. He was a prophet. And we get a statement here about what he prophesied, one of his messages. This is all we have, but this is a good one. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. These, in context, is exceedingly wicked, sinful people. Enoch prophesied of these exceeding wicked people, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. I'm going to stop reading right there. Let me just make a few points here. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that the Lord would one day come with his saints to cleanse the earth of corruption. Enoch is presently in heaven right now. The Lord took him, body and all. He's in heaven. Guess what he's doing? He's anticipating a return to earth with the very group he prophesied about. He's coming back with 10,000 of his saints to cleanse the earth. You might say it says execute judgment. That's another way of saying cleanse the earth. We'll discuss that in more detail, probably we'll get started on that next week. But the point for our discussion is this. At the dawn of man and the fall of man, God said, I'm going to undo the damage here. Within seven generations of Adam, we know for sure we've got somebody prophesying about the Lord coming to earth to cleanse his earth. Job, look at Job chapter 19. Job is the oldest book of the Bible, most Bible scholars believe. Job lived during the time of the patriarchs. We want Job 19. Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, which would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thought we could say about Job. But I just want to read one statement that he made. This is one of my most favorite verses in the whole Bible. The book of Job has been so misinterpreted and so misunderstood by people. Praise the Lord. Verse 25, Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. This guy's talking about his Redeemer. Why? Because God revealed the message of a coming Redeemer back in the garden right after the fall, and men have been talking about it, and God has been continuing to tell them, a Redeemer's coming, a Redeemer's coming, a Redeemer's coming, a Redeemer's coming. A Redeemer is a deliverer. What will he deliver us from? The bondage to sin, death, and corruption that entered mankind in the earth at the fall of man. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now listen to this. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job, he didn't have the book of Revelation. How'd he know that? How'd he know? He didn't have the prophecy club on the radio. How'd he know the Lord was going to come to earth at the end? God got that information to his people from the get-go. Why? Because that's the point. That's the point of redemption. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, I know that in my flesh shall I see God. That's an awesome verse, friends. He knew he was not going to see the return of the Lord or the coming of the Lord on this side. He knew his body was going into the ground, and the worms would eat it. But he wasn't freaked out about that because he understood the Lord would return, the Lord would come to earth and raise his body, and he'd be reunited to stand on the earth. The next verse, I didn't put it down, but the Living Bible says something like this, and I'll know him as a friend. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? It's relational. See, God built that into the consciousness of man from the get-go because that's the point. And see, we've made the coming of the Lord about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and 666 and the trumpet's judgment. And boy, you're going to get it. I'm not saying there aren't people that are going to get it, but you got to get it in context. And we will. Joseph, don't turn anywhere for this, just in the interest of time. But you remember Joseph. He's the great grandson of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And his 12 sons were jealous of, well, 10 of them were jealous of one of them. They were jealous of Joseph. He was his father's favorite, and he had dreams that God was going to make him great. And his brothers had a hatred for him, so they sold him into slavery. He ended up taken captive to Egypt as a slave. But through a series of events, whole can of worms for another night, he wound up second in command in Egypt in charge of a food storage and food distribution program during a time of great famine in that part of the world. And as a result of his leadership, he was second only to Pharaoh in Egypt as a result of his promotion. As a result of his leadership, there was food for Egypt, and surrounding nations came to get food from Egypt, including his own family. They came down from Canaan. He was reunited with his family, including his brothers who had sold him into slavery. They all bowed down before him, just as Joseph had seen in his dreams. And then the family, there were only 75 of them at the time, the family that would grow into the nation of Israel, ultimately, there were 75 large. They came down to Egypt to live, where they stayed for the next 400 years. But at the very end of Genesis, Joseph told, he's getting old, he's going to die, and he tells his family, those who've been born in Egypt, he tells them, when you go back to Canaan, and you will go back, take my bones with you. Do you remember that? Did you ever see the Ten Commandments, that old Cecil B. DeMille movie where they're carrying Joseph's bones back? And if you read Exodus, sure enough, they did. Moses took charge and made sure the bones of Joseph went back to Canaan. Who cares, really? No. See, Joseph understood. I got a destiny that outlasts this life. My body's coming out of the ground someday. I'll wait for it in heaven. But when it comes out of the ground and I'm reunited, I want to be in the land where I was born. He never went back to Egypt after his being sold into slavery. And God told him, you'll live in the promised land forever. Well, that was not fulfilled in Joseph's lifetime. I'm not showing you. I could show you scriptures on all this. You've got to take my word on it. But I can do it. He never went back to the promised land during his lifetime. But he knew he's going back. He's going back when the Lord comes to earth to set up his kingdom. I don't know about you, but I find this stuff thrilling. There is such hope in all of this. There is such hope. as you look at the chaos in the world, to realize, hey, God knew before any of us were born what was going to be happening. It's not going to thwart his plan. He's working all this into his plan. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Most of the writing prophets of Israel, the people to whom God gave the written record of his plan and through whom the Messiah would come, most of them recorded information about the coming of the Lord to earth to restore the earth and establish his kingdom here. And the hope of what was ahead helped lift them up above the challenges and hardships of this life. Have you noticed this life is extremely difficult? Even if you have a good life, it's hard. And most of us in America have a good life compared to a lot of people around the world. But knowledge of what's ahead will lift you up. That's why we need teaching about the second coming. Isaiah, let me just give you a couple examples. Isaiah prophesied for over 60 years. His ministry lasted 60 years. He prophesied during a time of great oppression and chaos in Israel. We could do whole history lessons on what was going on, but the Assyrian army, or the Assyrian Empire, was at its height, and it was attacking Israel. They actually destroyed the northern half of Israel and took the people out of the country and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire, and they even attacked Jerusalem. Now, they were not successful at taking Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was severely threatened. Isaiah served during the reign of five different kings of Judah, the southern half of Israel, and several of them were extremely wicked. One of those kings actually sacrificed his own son to false gods to try to get wisdom from the gods. Now, what would it be like to be a godly person living in a very ungodly society? Oh, wait, that's us. Yet we're totally freaked out by it. That's because we don't look past what we're seeing. Isaiah called Israel to repentance, Judah, the southern kingdom. They didn't respond, and they eventually got overrun by Babylon. But if you read his prophecies, they are filled with hope about the distant future when the Lord will come to earth to make things right. When God, not men like the Assyrians or the wicked kings of Judah, rule, but when God himself rules over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Gosh, time's going fast. Maybe not for you, but it's flying for me. Isaiah chapter 9. All I'm trying to do tonight is put a context to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It can't mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to Job. It can't mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to Isaiah. It can't mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to Paul. Isaiah 9. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, we've made this point before. Many of the Old Testament prophets, well, none of the Old Testament prophets, saw clearly that there were two comings of Jesus. First as the suffering servant, and then as the conquering king. They thought it would all be one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's his first coming. But look, they were waiting for this second part, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's going to take the reins of government on himself. You know what? There's a stream in Christianity that talks about how we need to clean up society and we need to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Good luck with that one. And I'll tell you right off, I have no interest in any kingdom you can establish. You may be the most sincere, wonderful person on the face of the earth, but I want the kingdom established by the Prince of Peace, who'll take the government of the world on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment or justice from henceforth and forever. It'll be a kingdom of justice, peace. We'll discuss all that in the future. But here's Isaiah. He's looking at the Assyrians have taken the northern half of the country. They're threatening the southern half of the country. Babylon is going to overtake Assyria and then conquer the southern half of the country. The kings of the north were all foul. Judah had more godly kings, but it had its own share of foul, wicked kings. He prophesied during the time of Manasseh, if you know anything about Manasseh. He was a wicked dude. But Isaiah looked past it. He looked past it to the time that the Lord would come and make things right. Turn to Psalm 37. Those familiar with the writings of the prophets, that would be Old Covenant Jews, understood that their ultimate home, their ultimate destiny, was to live on this earth, a perfect earth with the Lord in his kingdom. We'll discuss this in more detail later. We talked about this a few years ago. The present heaven, the invisible heaven where my mom is, my dad is, our good friend Dane is there, our good friend Barbara's there. The present heaven is temporary. It's coming to earth at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and heaven and earth will be together in something called the new earth. Whole can of worms for another night. But Psalm 37, let me read verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in an abundance of peace. Now, before I discuss this verse, let me tell you about this psalm. If you read the whole psalm, the gist of the psalm is, don't be upset when you see the wicked prosper. Don't be upset when you see injustices not righted, when you see corruption not corrected. Don't be upset by that. It's only temporary. In that context, we find this statement, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, it's very hard for us to hear that verse without hearing it religiously, because Jesus made reference to it in the Sermon on the Mount. I got a great lesson about all that. We don't have the time to deal with it. Oh, the meek shall inherit the earth. Hallelujah. Let me read that out of the Amplified. It says, but the meek in the end shall inherit the earth. Basic says, the upright will have the earth for their heritage and will go on living there forever. The point of this verse is not the meek shall inherit the earth. The point is the meek, and we'll define meek in a second, are going to live on the earth forever. That's the point. That was their concept. You know, and we'll discuss this in detail too, but I think a lot of Christians, if they're honest, nobody really wants to go to heaven. I mean, the thought of not ever seeing another sunset, never eating another pizza. Well, the present heaven is temporary. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits separated from their physical bodies. That's a temporary consequence of the presence of sin in the earth, and it's going to be rectified. There's so much to talk about. Can you stay all night? Just kidding. But we get a definition. Let me read verse 29 here. It says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. I don't have time to do it, but I could do it. Meek there has the idea of those who bowed their knee to the Lord and have accepted his righteousness. The righteous are going to live on the earth forever. Well, that's me. Amen. And that's you if Jesus Amen. Is your Lord and Savior tonight. We're going to live on a perfect earth in glorified bodies, bodies beyond the touch of death, corruption, and old age. It does not bother me that I'm getting older. Do you know why? It's a temporary condition. I'll be youthful again one day. I don't really care. I'll be healthy and vigorous till I leave this earth in the name of Jesus. But I'm going to look like I already got old lady arms. I can remember my grandmother used to go, how did I get these arms? And I think, here they are. It's just kind of funny. You know, you get the little waddle thing going on here. No matter how much exercise, it's just the curse of sin that's in the earth. But I don't care because it's temporary. Praise the Lord. Amen. Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there. I've got some verses down. See, anybody familiar with the prophets knew that their destiny, like Job knew it, was to live on this earth with their Redeemer forever. Jeremiah, to him, was given the revelation that the Lord himself would provide the righteousness necessary to qualify to live on the earth forever. It's a whole can of worms for another night, and we will open that can of worms. Ultimately, the Lord himself becomes our righteousness and through the new birth, through the cross and the new birth, and qualifies us to live on the earth forever. Now, we said a little bit earlier, the Bible is progressive revelation. And I've been taking these examples of people who knew their destiny in order in the scripture. And as greater light was given to the prophets, they did see eventually that there would be a time of calamity prior to the Lord's return to earth. Up to this point, nobody's really talking about that. But as greater light came to the prophets, they did see that there would be a time of calamity prior to the Lord's return to earth. But they also saw that God's people would make it through. So they were not freaked out about that. Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Let me read you just a couple verses here. Got to be mindful of my time. The prophet Daniel, whom we discussed in great detail earlier in the year, Daniel 12, turn to Daniel 12. He was given a remarkable timetable and timeline of events leading up to the coming of the Lord. And he was also given much information about the condition of world government at the Lord's return and the leader of that final government, the person we commonly call the Antichrist. He was given a lot of information about that and the chaos that would occur because of this final leader. In fact, Revelation is an amplification of a lot of stuff that Daniel first saw. But the thing that's interesting, even with this first really clear revelation that there would be catastrophe on the earth just prior to the Lord's return, Daniel recorded that he saw that God would preserve his people. Here in Daniel 12, let me just read verses 1 and 2. And at that time, he's just finished discussing some of the war that's going to be generated by this final government and leader. And at that time shall Michael, the archangel, stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Lots of stuff in those verses we're not going to address right now. But the point is, after giving Daniel some pretty hairy information about events just prior to the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom on this earth, he says, but don't be alarmed. The archangel Michael's going to stand up for his people. And God's people will be preserved. And then let's drop down to verse 13. Speaking to Daniel, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of days. The last thing that Daniel was given was, just continue on, Daniel. You're going to die, but guess what? You're going to have your part in this final kingdom. So where's Daniel tonight? Daniel's in heaven, waiting to come back with 10,000 of the saints of the Lord to cleanse the earth and establish the kingdom of God, the home for God and his family on this earth. Now, the Old Testament prophets did not see clearly that there would be two separate comings of Jesus, separated by, now it's 2,000 years actually. Jesus gave that revelation to his disciples. We discussed that somewhat earlier in the year. Turn to, did I leave that? While you're here, put your finger in Zechariah. Zechariah is just a few pages to the right of Daniel. Zechariah 14. Leave your finger there and go to Acts chapter 1. I wanted to put that earlier. Okay. We on page 3. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant. Israel was expecting a conquering king. That's one of the reasons they didn't accept him as their Messiah. They rejected him, turned him over to be crucified. But Jesus said, I will be back. Well, they knew that because prophecy wasn't fully fulfilled. his kingdom, his visible kingdom, was not yet established on the earth. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been to the cross, raised from the dead. He stayed on earth 40 more days, teaching his disciples about the kingdom. Now let me start in verse 9. They walked out to the Mount of Olives, and when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they, his disciples, beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus' very first message to his followers after he returned to heaven was, "I'll be back. I'll be back." Within minutes of leaving, he sent two angels to say, "The same Jesus who you just saw go is coming back like you've seen him go." Literally minutes later. That's the first message. Now, they would have understood that in the context of Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord." That's the Old Testament phrase for the second coming of Jesus. Because when the prophets were writing, they didn't know there was going to be a second coming, and they didn't know Jesus was going to be, the Redeemer was going to be called Jesus yet. That's later revelation. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city." Let me stop right there for a minute. He predicts a time of calamity prior to the return of the Lord. We discussed earlier in the year, those who've come to faith in the Lord will find instructions in the scripture. We looked at some of them about how to miss this. Does everybody remember that? If not, pretend, because it's almost 9 o'clock, okay? So the disciples are familiar with this. They're Old Testament men. They know their scripture. They're familiar with this. But listen, verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle." They knew there was a "but God" on each one of these statements about the calamity just prior to the return of the Lord. "But God will fight for you." Now listen to this. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before or next to Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south." Tons of stuff in there we're not going to address, but the point is, here was a prophecy saying that when the Lord comes, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, here back in Acts chapter 1, the disciples have just walked out to the Mount of Olives with Jesus. He's been to the cross, raised from the dead, spent 40 days instructing them about the kingdom. They go out to the Mount of Olives, and he ascends up into the clouds, and an angel comes back and says, "He's coming back, just like you've seen him go." Well, here you go. They knew from Isaiah that when the Lord comes, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. See, that's pretty amazing. Now, okay. At his first, let me make sure I don't skip anything. Jesus' first message to his followers when he returned to heaven 40 days after his resurrection was, "I'll be back." Now why? Because there's more to do. Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago to pay the price for the sins of men so that God could carry out his plan to turn sinners into sons legally. Jesus provided the righteousness necessary to qualify for the kingdom of God on this earth through the cross and the new birth. At his first coming, he established the invisible kingdom of God within the hearts of men for those who bow their knee to him. He'll come again to cleanse the earth of sin, corruption, and death, and establish the visible kingdom of God, the home of God and his family on this earth. Oh, here's that line. Notice the disciples who hear this message from Jesus that day outside of Jerusalem would have heard it in the context of Zechariah chapter 14. I knew I put that in there some way. Now, as the apostles went out to begin to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, they continued to proclaim that God was coming to establish his visible kingdom on earth. I challenge you, read the first sermons of the church. They preached the resurrection, and we'll discuss this in some detail. The resurrection authenticated everything Jesus said. Because he said, I'll die and I'll be raised from the dead. You can't do that unless you're God. Unless he authenticated his message. So they went out and preached the resurrection, and they also preached he's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Dennis spent a lot of time in this chapter when he was here, and there's a lot to say about it. I just want to make reference to a point here. Acts chapter 3 is where Peter and John healed a lame man in the temple at the Gate Beautiful. They were going in one day, and this guy was begging there, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the guy was healed in the name of Jesus by the power of God. And a crowd gathered because everybody knew who this guy was. He was the cripple who hadn't walked and now he's leaping and praising God. And Peter began to preach to them. And as you read his sermon, he told them that you guys rejected Jesus and turned him over to be crucified, but God raised him from the dead. We saw it. We're witnesses. Now, you did this in ignorance. We realize that. God knows it as well. And through your rejection of him and his being turned over to be crucified, it fulfilled all that the prophet said the suffering Messiah would endure. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 24, 44, on Resurrection Day, Jesus went through the scripture with his disciples, showing them everything the prophet said about his first coming. Don't you think at some point before he went back to heaven, he went through and showed them everything the scripture says about his second coming? I think he did. Now, if you want to disagree with me, that's fine, because we don't have scripture. We'll ask him when we get to heaven, but I suspect he did. But the point for our discussion is this. Let me start in verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. You crucified the Lord, but God raised him from the dead. You did it in ignorance. God fulfilled prophecy through your rejection of him. Now repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that, that's how it reads in the Greek, so that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. He gives these guys who crucified the Lord, he says, in the name of the man you crucified, this guy was healed by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the way. But good news, just turn to him, turn to him. Let me read this out of the New Living. It says, now turn from your sins and turn to God so you can be cleansed of your sins. Then wonderful times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will send Jesus, your Messiah, to you again. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Here he's talking to men who were in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said, guys, just turn to him. Have your sins blotted out, and he'll send your Messiah to you. In other words, you get a second chance. That's awesome. That's awesome. He'll come back to you. It's a powerful promise to the Jews that even though they've rejected Jesus, when they turn to him, he'll come back to them. And we discussed this earlier. At his second coming, the Jews will turn back to him. Whole can of worms for another night. But then we get an important detail about the second coming of Jesus in verse 21. It says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, if you remember, Dennis told you that word restitution means restoration. If you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, he's going to stay in heaven until it's time for the restoration of all things. And he goes on to say, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Well, what's God been speaking since the world began? Haven't you been listening? I've been reading. He's been since the beginning saying, I'm coming to restore things. I'm coming to undo the damage. I'm coming to set up my kingdom. And Peter here says, hey, the Lord whom you turned over to be crucified, God raised him from the dead. He made this man whole. He's back in heaven. But if you turn to him and have your sins blotted out, he'll give you times of refreshing now. And when heaven comes to earth, when he comes from heaven to cleanse the earth and establish the new earth, you'll be part of the restoration that the prophets have been talking about since the beginning. That's awesome. That's awesome. Going back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Now, restitution comes from a word meaning to restore. It has the idea of a restoration of a thing to its former state. Some translations say it'll be a time of universal restoration. Basic says when all things are put right. Rue says until the whole world is recreated. And I like this, Taylor, that's actually the Living Bible. Until the final recovery of all things from sin. This earth is whacked out because of sin. But hey, it's a temporary condition. Yay. God gave greater revelation of the culmination of his plan of redemption in the New Testament than he had given in the Old Testament. He gave it first to Paul and then to John. Even though they received some more formidable details about the events of the last few years on planet Earth before the Lord's return, they were not freaked out about it. Let me give you a little food for thought here. We'll be done by 9:15. I'm doing real good here, even though we got a whole page left. It's a short page. We're good. To Paul was given the revelation that there's coming a generation of believers who would not see physical death. Rather, they would be caught up together with Jesus in the clouds prior to his return, sometimes referred to as the rapture of the church. We discussed that in some detail earlier in the year. Paul was also given a lot of details about what our resurrection bodies will be like. And he was, turn to 2 Thessalonians for a minute. I want to read this verse to you, 2 Thessalonians. He was given some more information about the final world ruler that Daniel spoke of first. 2 Thessalonians was written to that same group of people that 1 Thessalonians was written to, the church at Thessalonica. They got confused about some things that Paul had taught them about the coming of Jesus, and he wrote 2 Thessalonians in part to correct some of that. But in chapter 2, from verse 1 really down to verse 12, he discusses events connected with the return of the Lord and this final world ruler. Let me read a little bit of verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. The day of the Lord, the return of the Lord shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. We discussed that earlier in the year. I'm not going to say anything else about it right now. But here's this dude that's coming. He's called a man of sin, son of destruction. He's going to oppose God. He's going to claim to be God. Drop down to verse 8. And then shall that wicked, that same guy, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. We find out here that this guy is going to be empowered by Satan, a liar, a deceiver. But notice, there's nothing in Paul's writing like, how can we stop this? How can we keep a world order from coming and a final world ruler? There's nothing like, oh my God, what are we going to do? How will we make it through? No, he says in verse 8, yeah, this horrible man's coming, but the Lord's going to consume him with the word of his mouth, and he's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Do you see the different perspective there?
Yes.
Yeah, they talk about the junk, the bad stuff, but it's, hey, God wins. God wins. God wins. I could care less about a new world order. And I say that respectfully because I know a lot of people are really into that. You go ahead and work to stop it. You can't, and you're wasting your time. I'm going to build my faith in the fact that the Lord is coming, and he'll consume it with the word of his mouth. Whole can of worms for another day, which we will open. John, the Apostle John, was given additional information about the second coming. He was given a detailed description of the events on earth just prior to the Lord's return, the book of Revelation. Now, yes, it does contain some gruesome details. It is an elaboration of information given to the prophet Daniel. But anybody, see, we think of the book of Revelation totally separate from the Bible. It was first given to people who were thoroughly familiar with Daniel's prophecy. And I just read to you how Daniel's book ended. It ended with, hey, Michael's going to stand up and fight for God's people. And we'll triumph. So they didn't receive the book of Revelation. The people to whom it was first written, first century Christians, didn't get it and go, oh my God, how can we stop this? Let's assassinate Caesar. Let's see if we can overthrow the Roman government. We got to vote our people in. I'm not opposed to voting or getting our people in. I want the culture to be as godly as it can before we go because it makes my life easier. But like I say, I don't want your kingdom, the one you can set up. I want the Lord's kingdom because that's the perfect kingdom. Everybody familiar with Daniel's prophecy knew that God and his people would triumph. So Revelation didn't freak them out. It's just more details in a story that we already know the end of. Let me just read to you how Revelation begins and ends. The third verse in the book of Revelation, it says, blessed is he that readeth. They used to read these letters out loud. The epistle would be sent somewhere and it would be read out loud to everybody. Blessed is he that reads this out loud, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The Amplified says, blessed, happy, to be envied are the ones who keep themselves true to the things that are written therein. The book of Revelation starts out when Jesus gave this to John. He says, this is going to make you happy. If you're not happy when you're done reading the book of Revelation, you didn't read it right, or else you're not saved, and there's a simple solution to that. And it ends, the very last thing, chapter 22, Revelation 22, the very last verse, or the second to last verse, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. Now listen to John's response to that. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. After hearing all that stuff, he doesn't go, he says, hey, come, Lord Jesus. Why? He got the point. The kingdoms of this world become the Lord's kingdoms, and he'll rule and reign forever. Praise the Lord. For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the news of the second coming is not, everybody's going to get it, it's going to be awful. The message is, a time of restoration is ahead as the Lord completes his eternal plan to have a family through redemption. We need to recognize that this life is not all there is to anyone's existence. This life is temporary, and life as it currently is on the earth is not as God intended it to be because of sin and all the resulting effects. The best is yet to come for those who know the Lord. In our own generation and for all those who have come and gone. See, there's a whole lot more people interested in the return of the Lord than just you and me. Job is waiting for it. Enoch is waiting for it. Joseph is waiting for it. Paul is waiting for it. John is waiting for it. They're as excited about it. Actually, they're more excited because they understand it in terms of the big picture. I'm trying to get us excited by showing it to us in terms of the big picture. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I forgot about this part. We'll rush right through it. See, people sometimes say that looking for the Lord's return is a form of escapism. Oh, you just want to escape. You don't want to put in the work and make the world a better place. You can't do it because the root problem is sin. That's got to be taken out supernaturally by God. People say, oh, it's a form of escapism that renders us unusable for the Lord's work, but actually the opposite is true. Hebrews chapter 11, it's sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame because it lists a number of Old Testament notables by name and then describes the exploits they did in this life through their faith or trust in God. Let me read verses 33. Let me start in verse 33. Speaking of all these people who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Those are people who conquered. Then it goes on to say, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Let me stop right there. Many people through faith saw victory in that their circumstances completely changed. Other people, their circumstances didn't change, but guess where they are now? They're in heaven. I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if any of you have, about the first martyrs of the church in the first century. Those people would have flames burning up them because they were being martyred for their faith, and they'd be singing. We have one example in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen, the first martyr who was stoned to death. That guy, he's praying for the people who are killing him. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then it says he fell asleep. How do you do that? You do that by the grace of God, which enables you to deal with whatever is ahead for you. But the point for our discussion is knowledge of what's ahead is what lifts you up in the face of life's challenges, whether you see deliverance in this life or whether you see deliverance in the life to come. Now, we get insight into their attitudes. Back up just a little bit. Let me start in verse 12. Let me start in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and professed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Tons of stuff we're not going to deal with. But these people who did exploits in the name of God had their eyes on what's ahead. They were aware, we're only passing through here. Earth as it is now is not our home. Earth as it will be is our home. At the final restoration of all things, when every trace of sin, death, and corruption is removed, they knew that, and that knowledge lifted them up above. These guys were also aware, there's a lot we could say about them, but consider several points in connection with our discussion. They knew that their destiny was greater than this life, and that gave them confidence to deal with this life and its challenges more effectively. And those guys knew their destiny included us. We don't know, but they knew it. Let me read, I'm going to read these verses off your outline. This is Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. All these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised, for God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them, for they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. Then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Friends, we got people watching, not about what kind of a car you drive, not about what house you live in, but they're watching to see us take steps to further the kingdom of God on this earth. They're watching, waiting for the day that the Lord is coming back with them to cleanse the earth and establish his kingdom on this earth. Scripture is clear that the times will go increasingly challenging as the end of the age nears. Chaos must increase and attitudes must develop to the point where people willingly welcome a world leader and a world government that has control over government, economy, and religion. America must and already is passing off the scene as a world power to open the way for this final world power to set up. But don't be freaked out by that. I mean, watching all this develop can be troublesome, and dealing with the consequences that are generated by the choices people are making can be troublesome as well. But knowledge of what God says about what is happening and why will help us deal with it. 1 Peter 1:5, don't turn there, we'll be done in 1 minute. 1 Peter 1:5, in the context of the Lord's return, says that we are kept by God's power through faith until he returns. Feeding on the identity of the Antichrist or the growth of the New World Order will not feed your faith. And you need faith to get through what's up ahead. As the end draws near, we need to keep our focus on what the second coming is all about. It's the culmination of God's plan to have a family. We need to build our faith in the fact that whatever is ahead, God will keep us by his power, and he will get us through until he gets us out. Amen? More next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that you took the time to write us a book that unveils your plan to us. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that our eyes would be opened more and more to the fact that there is a kingdom greater than what we see. But that greater invisible kingdom is soon going to transform what we see. Thank you, Lord, that we have a future and a hope in you. May that knowledge lift us up above the challenges of life as we await your return with eager expectation. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. I went 5 minutes over. Sorry. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.